Well, first of all, I'd like to bring greetings from the brethren up in SeaTac and say that I'm glad to be here. Sean let us know that you all pray for us on a regular basis, and so we also pray for you, and it would be nice now to having seen where you meet. One of the issues we prayed a lot about is your building and situation since what happened recently. So now we can see exactly where you all meet and have a little bit more closeness with that in prayer. And of course, my brother Mike will be here next week, next Lord's Day. So between the two of us, I think he's been here already, but I'm glad to be here as well. Well, let me begin this morning with a little exercise in imagination. I want you to imagine that you are at the supermarket and the place is packed. And you're at the checkout stand, you're waiting in line. The lines are very long, and you're waiting and waiting. And in the line behind you is a woman. She's having a very loud and very obnoxious phone call on her cell phone. And she's also very animated as she speaks, so she moves around quite a bit. And so she accidentally pushes her cart and bumps it into the back of your ankles. And then she does it again. And then she does it again. And there isn't a lot of room there. You can't really step out of the way. So you decide you need to turn around. So you turn around, you look at her. She seems oblivious to everything around her. But then as you're looking at her, she bumps the cart into your stomach. And so you look down at the cart, you look at her, you look down at the cart. Finally, you get her attention. And she realizes that there's a reason why you're glaring at her. But then, given all of your assumptions up to this point about what kind of person she is, you're pleasantly surprised when she tells the caller to hold a minute, and she very politely is very apologetic. She apologizes very profusely that she's really, really sorry. Oh, and so you graciously say, okay, thank you, that's okay. And you turn around and you go back to waiting. And the lady goes back to her loud, obnoxious phone call. But after just a few moments, there's that sharp pain in the back of your ankle yet again and again. So you turn around again. And the lady notices more quickly this time. And once again, she's very apologetic. So you turn back around again. And then shortly thereafter, she bumps you again. And this just keeps going. She bumps you, you turn around, she's very apologetic. Rinse and repeat. So what are you going to do? What would you do if this was actually happening to you in real life? Think about how you would respond in a situation like this. You know, would you be frustrated? Would you be angry? What would the attitude of your heart be towards this lady? Well, if you're a Christian, your attitude should be one of patience, one of graciousness, and one of forgiveness. But how many times will this obnoxious lady bump you in the back of the ankles and say she's very sorry, and you still forgive her? Well, let's see what the Word of God might have to say about this. Our brother Sean already read from Matthew chapter 18. If you would please turn there again, Matthew chapter 18. We'll be looking at that parable that our brother read in verses 21 through 35. Let me give you an outline for how I plan to examine this parable. I've composed the outline as a series of questions, and these are the questions that we will ask as we consider our Lord's words on this occasion. First, what is the central meaning and message of the parable? Second, what can we learn from the context of the parable to help us understand it? Third, how do the details of the parable convey the central meaning and message? And fourth, how should we apply the message of the parable to ourselves? So to put all that succinctly, what's the message? What's the context? What are the details? And how should we apply it? Let's begin then with the first question of our outline. What is the central meaning and message of the parable? Something we need to keep in mind whenever we look at parables is that parables are normally intended to convey one central message. The parable is given to drive home a particular point to the mind and heart of the hearers. So we need to be careful about getting too caught up in the details, or we can end up over-spiritualizing the particulars of the story. A parable is not an allegory. Not every detail has a specific spiritual meaning of its own. Often the details are only there to give substance to the story and support the main point. So we should always begin by looking for the main point. Normally it's fairly obvious, but we should look for that. Then once we understand it, we can see how the details fit in and support it. If you have one of those Bibles that has little titles there in the text that are added by the editors, you'll see this parable is most often referred to as the parable of the unforgiving servant. And that is a fitting title. The parable and the passage we find it in have a lot to say about forgiveness. Is this too loud? This is good? Okay. So what is the main point of this parable? I'm not going to try to prove it just yet. I think it will become evident as we work our way through. But I believe the central meaning and message of this parable can be summed up in this short statement. The forgiven must be forgiving. The forgiven must be forgiving. So having briefly answered that first question of what is the central meaning and message of the parable, we can move on to the second question. What can we learn from the context of the parable to help us understand it? We began our reading in verse 21, or Sean read there from verse 21, but the preceding verses can help us to see how this passage fits with the larger context of Matthew 18. This chapter of Matthew opens with the disciples coming to Jesus with a question, and they're asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord responds by taking the opportunity to teach on the necessity of humility. He tells the disciples that if they would enter the kingdom of heaven, they must humble themselves and become like little children. Now, it seems from what the Lord says next that perhaps the disciples responded to that teaching on the necessity of humility by thinking, oh, but if I really humble myself, like you say, then others will just walk all over me, and that might cause me to sin. If this is the case, then Jesus answers this objection by assuring the disciples that there will be a heavy price to pay for anyone who dares to cause one of his little ones to sin. Look at verse 6, Matthew 18, verse 6. And I noticed that Sean was reading from a different version. I'm reading from the New King James Version. But verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So the Lord here stresses the extreme and seriousness of offenses. He takes every offense against his own personally, and he will avenge his little ones. The Lord then moves on to tell the parable of the lost sheep, which drives home the importance in God's sight of each and every individual believer. So I think one theme running through verses 6 through 14 is to beware of causing God's children to sin by sinning against them, even those that you may esteem to be far less important than yourself. But that brings up the question of what to do when the shoe is on the other foot. You know, how should you respond when others sin against you? And that takes us in verses 15 through 20 to the well-known Matthew 18 passage about how to deal with the sinning brother. Hopefully most of us are familiar with the progression there. And all of this then prompts Peter's question in verse 21, where we began. Then Peter came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter's question is perhaps somewhat reasonable, given the Lord's teaching on this occasion. Peter is perhaps thinking, well, if I go to my brother who sinned against me, and I tell him his fault, and he does hear me, and repents, and asks forgiveness, then I suppose I should forgive him. But what about subsequent offenses from the same brother? If he keeps sinning against me, how many times do I have to go through that same process? Going to him, telling him his fault, forgiving him when he repents. And one thing we might ask at this point is, where does Peter come up with the number seven? Well, apparently the consensus of many Jewish rabbis at the time was that a brother might be forgiven a repeated sin up to three times. But on the fourth offense, no forgiveness. So perhaps Peter is thinking himself pretty big-hearted, when he, in answer to his own question, he offers up a generous 7 times. But Peter is obviously not being generous at all, is he? He is instead showing the narrowness of his heart when it comes to forgiving others. Peter, like so many of us, you know, we prefer to apply the law of God in a conveniently defined and limited way. But to do that is to stop way short of what the law truly requires. And so what is the response of our Lord to Peter? His response is to show Peter how narrow-hearted Peter is in this area. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, you may have noticed when Sean read, it had 77. Some versions, English translations, have 77. Scholars differ there. I'm going to go with 70 times 7 because that's what's in my version. But it doesn't really matter either way. That's not the point, as we'll see. So is Jesus saying that Peter needs to then get a little notebook, right, and start keeping track of every offense, every time he forgives a brother, and finally stop forgiving him when he gets up to the 490th time, 70 times 7? Well, obviously, no. The Lord is not just extending the limit of our narrowness from 7 to 490. Rather, he's using this large symbolic number in order to show how limitless our willingness to forgive must be. This understanding is correct, I think, will become very apparent as we work our way through the parable. So that being the context, what can we learn from the context of the parable to help us understand it? Well, we see again that the larger context is about such things as the importance of humility and a childlike faith, and how the Lord cares for and avenges his own because they're like little children to him. And that being the case, we should greatly fear offending one of these humble little ones that believe in Jesus. And so the context then is additionally about the extreme seriousness of offenses against our brethren. And arising out of that is this question about what to do when you are the one that has been offended by someone else. And the answer is that we are to forgive. That much, I think, is abundantly clear from the context. If our brethren are like humble little children to God, then so are we. If we should be extremely careful not to offend them, then they should be extremely careful not to offend us. But truly humble little children shouldn't then use that as an excuse to be bitter and narrow-hearted when they are offended. No, we are to be forgiving. But just how forgiving are we to be? And how important is this principle of forgiveness? I suppose we could simply say it's very important, and we should be very forgiving. And that might be somewhat helpful, but that wouldn't be nearly as helpful and wouldn't have the same lasting impact and effect on us as a short, well-told, dramatic story to vividly illustrate the point. And wouldn't you know it, that's exactly what we have, right, in our parable. So first we ask the question, what is the central meaning and message of the parable? And we said the answer, to put it concisely, is that the forgiven must be forgiving. Then next we asked, what can we learn from the context of the parable to help us understand it? And we saw that we need to think of ourselves and our brethren as little children of the King when it comes to humility, offenses, this matter of forgiveness. Well, now we come to our third question. How do the details of the parable convey the central meaning and message? And this will take more time. Now the Lord could have let Peter and the disciples know about this important principle regarding forgiveness by simply saying, the forgiven must be forgiving. Jesus could have just done that and not told the parable at all. But again, the point of the parable is to do more than simply state the principle. The parable is told to dramatically illustrate and emphasize the truth being taught, to make the principle more memorable and not easily forgotten. And the Lord wanted Peter and the disciples to feel something of the weight of this matter. He wanted that truth to sink down deeply into their hearts. So let's examine the parable more closely to see if we too can feel something of the weight of our Lord's words and the extreme importance of this biblical principle regarding forgiveness. I'd like to consider the details of the parable under three heads. First, the king's unforgiving heart toward a great debtor. The king's forgiving heart toward a great debtor. Second, the servant's unforgiving heart toward a minor debtor. And then third, the king's anger and severity toward the unforgiving servant. So first then, the king's forgiving heart toward a great debtor. Read with me. Again, verses 23 through 27. The Lord says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." The opening setting of the parable appears to be the court of some great king. And I don't think we're to think of the servants as lowly house slaves, but rather they appear to be various other high-ranking officials in the kingdom, perhaps provincial governors, such as the satraps of the Babylonian Empire that we read about in the books of Esther and Daniel. These kinds of provincial governors and satraps, they were supported by the king's wealth and protected by the king's army, and therefore they're indebted to the king. Perhaps the king, in his generosity, has loaned many of them large sums of money. Perhaps some of them simply owed a lot of back taxes. Whatever the case, the king has now decided it's time to settle some of his accounts. And as verse 24 states, when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Our first head in considering the details of this parable is the king's forgiving heart toward a great debtor. And here we find that great debt. We're told that the servant owed his master 10,000 talents. How much is that? We can't actually know for sure the exact amount. The talent was a unit of weight as well as a unit of money. At the time of Christ, there was the Greek talent, which was just under 60 pounds, as well as the Roman talent, which was just over 70 pounds. The Lord doesn't say whether it was a talent of gold or a talent of silver or something else, but if we go at the low end and assume the smaller Greek talent and that it was silver, then that would make one talent roughly equivalent to about 600 denarii. In the Roman currency system of the time, one denarius was a typical day's wage for a common laborer, which would make a talent equal to about 20 years' wages. What might that represent in today's equivalents? It was fun to do the math there. I looked up, currently the U.S. Average hourly wage is just over $26. We'll round that down to 25 because that makes the math a lot easier. So a common laborer today is, say, at $25 per hour, would earn about $1,000 for a 40-hour work week, and roughly $52,000 yearly before taxes and tithes if he's a Christian. So if a talent were equal to 20 years' wages, then a talent would be about $1,040,000. And that would make 10,000 talents a staggeringly huge sum, something on the order of $10.4 billion. And yet, I don't think we're meant to really try and guess at precisely how much that amount was. That's really not the point. The important thing is to simply understand that it was indeed an immensely huge debt. And the servant owed that to his master. In fact, the word translated 10,000 that our Lord uses in verse 24, it's an adjective form of a Greek word from which we get our English word myriad. And the Greek myriad was 10,000. It was the highest Greek numeral. And a talent was also the largest unit of currency. So 10,000 talents, a myriad of talents, was just the largest easily described sum of money. So in using this language, I think our Lord is simply trying to stress that the amount in question was truly immense. So the servant of the king was indeed a great debtor. And how does one come to owe such a ridiculously huge sum of money? Well, in ancient times, many of these satraps and other officials were extremely wealthy. Remember in the book of Esther, we read about the wicked Haman. He pledged 10,000 talents of silver to King Ahasuerus if he would destroy the Jews. So perhaps this man in this parable made such an outrageous pledge to the king for some reason. Whatever the case, this man owed the king big time. And therefore, he is in big trouble. Look at verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. However wealthy the servant was or wasn't, he was definitely not able to pay back that tremendous debt. And so the king exacts justice. It may seem harsh to us, but the king was well within his rights to demand that the servant pay what he owed. And since the servant couldn't pay, the king commanded that all that servant's assets be liquidated. But then something perhaps unexpected happens. Look at verse 26 and 27. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Notice that the servant admits that he does indeed owe a great debt to the king. He doesn't deny that he owes. He pleads guilty, as it were. He throws himself on the mercy of the court. And the king, seeing this display of humility and having pity on this poor man, is moved with compassion for him. That phrase, which is translated in the New King James, "was moved with compassion," is actually just one word in the original. I won't try to pronounce it, but it speaks of strong feelings of love and pity, compassion. That same word is used numerous times in the Gospels of our Lord to speak about how he was moved with compassion toward the multitudes and the sick and the suffering. So this was a merciful king, full of pity and compassion for the humble and the helpless. And he simply forgives this great debtor. Though the servant's debt was immensely vast, the king forgives it all, lets him go. And that covers our first head, the king's forgiving heart toward a great debtor. Now let's move on to our second head, the servant's unforgiving heart toward a minor debtor. Beginning in verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." I think here we have revealed the true state of this man's heart. The servant was meek and lowly and humble before the king, but it appears it was merely an outward show, an outward display of humility just occasioned by fear of being in the king's presence. For it seems that as soon as he left the presence of the king, he went straightway and found one of his fellow servants. But not to tell of the amazing story of the compassion and grace of the king, and how that immense debt that he owed the king was so freely forgiven. No, his thoughts only seem to be to get what's coming to him, right? What's due to him. And notice the difference in the amounts owed. The first servant owed the king 10,000 talents, but his fellow servant only owed him 100 denarii. Recall again that 10,000 talents would be something like 10.4 billion in today's wages. So what about the 100 denarii? Well, if we do the same kind of math, we come up to something about, if it's a $25 an hour, work an 8-hour day, 40 hours a week, we get something like 20,000, which 20,000, it's not exactly pocket change, at least not for us. But to these provincial governors and satraps, it wouldn't have been much at all. However, the real point is that compared to $10.4 billion, $20,000 is just a drop in the bucket. Right? What his fellow servant owed him was just pocket change compared to what he owed the king. And yet, what does this wicked servant do? He lays hands on his fellow servant and just violently takes him by the throat and demands that he pays. Just try to picture that scene, right? Can we not see the evil of it? Can we not feel the evil of it? At this point, I think anyone with any sense of fairness or justice in their heart is going to get angry at this wicked servant. And rightly so. How could he do such a thing? I think that feeling of anger over the injustice of what the servant did is part of the intent of telling such truths, or teaching such truths via parables. And to make it even worse, notice the irony of the fellow servant's words in verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Was that not exactly what the unforgiving servant had said to the king? Look back at verse 26. The servant fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." What utter selfishness and complete indifference to others must have been in this man's cold heart that he couldn't see himself in the response of his fellow servant. But though the fellow servant's plea for patience was ironically identical to the first servant's own plea before the king, the unforgiving servant's response to his fellow servant could not have been more different than the king's response to him. Recall again that the king, seeing the humility and helplessness of his servant, was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Not so with the unforgiving servant. He ignored his fellow servant's cry for patience and instead had him thrown into debtor's prison until the debt was paid. Well, that covers our first two heads, the king's forgiving heart toward a great debtor and the servant's unforgiving heart toward a minor debtor. Now let's look at our final head, the king's anger and severity toward the unforgiving servant. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. I think we can easily put ourselves in the place of these fellow servants. They saw what was done, and like any rational person, they were grieved by it. And do we not do the same whenever we see gross injustice? Right? When we see injustice, we're naturally grieved by it. And sometimes we even go looking around for somebody to make it right. And that's what the fellow servants did. They went straight to the one person who could possibly right this wrong. They went and told the king. So next we have the king's response to what he's been told. Verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" I think the king has the same sense of the utter wrongness of what was done by the unforgiving servant, just as those fellow servants did. And this is the main point of the parable right here. This is the main point. The servant had been freely forgiven of an immensely vast debt by the compassion of the king. So was it not right, was it not fitting, that he should have had the same compassion on his fellow servants? The Greek word translated "should" at the beginning of the verse in the New King James, "should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant," it's much stronger in the original Greek than our English translations might indicate. It has a sense of necessity, of need, that is only right and proper, that it must be this way. In fact, the word is often, or is most often translated "must." We see it in Acts 4:12. Very familiar verse. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I mention that because we're indeed talking about a principle of absolute necessity here. We must heed the lesson of this parable. And then now next, to finish off the parable, the king ensures that justice is served. He acts decisively and severely to right the wrong that was done. Verse 34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. I think we can all likely give our amen at this point. You know, we see the injustice, we're angered by it, and therefore we're happy when the wicked servant gets what's coming to him. But be careful. A sense of relief that justice has been served and a wrong has been made right, that's not what our Lord wants us to feel, no matter how legitimate that might be. Jesus does not want us to feel relief. He wants us to feel something else entirely. as we're about to see. So up to this point, we've asked and answered the first three questions of our main outline. First, what is the central meaning and message of the parable? Second, what can we learn from the context of the parable to help us understand it? And third, how do the details of the parable convey the central meaning and message? Which brings us then to the final question this morning. How should we then apply the message of the parable to ourselves? And this is an easy one, for the Lord gives his own application in verse 35. Right, verse 35. He says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So what is our Lord saying? Well, he introduces this parable with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And that lets us know that he's about to describe in illustrated form one of those operative principles of that kingdom where God reigns supreme. And as I said earlier, I think the operative principle illustrated by this parable is the forgiven must be forgiving. And is this not exactly what we saw in the story? The king in the parable, he fully expected that the servant whom he had compassion on and had forgiven so vast a debt would in turn have compassion on his fellow servants. And when the servant did not do that, when the servant was not forgiving even as he had been forgiven, the king was filled with anger. And he cast them to the torturers until the debt was paid. And Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So do you feel maybe a little something of the weight of those words? Recall that this parable was occasioned by Peter's question, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And the Lord says, "No, not seven, but 70 times seven." The Lord is saying that our disposition of our hearts toward our fellow creatures must be like the disposition of our Creator towards us. The disposition of God's heart towards us is one of mercy, grace, compassion, and a readiness to forgive. Therefore, the disposition of our hearts toward one another should be merciful, gracious, compassionate, and forgiving. So apply this principle to our imaginary scenario with the obnoxious lady on the cell phone at the supermarket. Now, granted, it's somewhat of a trivial example, but as I told the story, and you put yourself in that context, if you're good with your imagination, you know, having a shopping cart just repeatedly banged into the back of your ankles. And we kind of made light of it, because it's kind of funny, but if it was real, you know, what would be the state of your heart? Would the disposition of your heart be one of compassion and a readiness to forgive? If not, then perhaps this is an area where we may need to grow in grace. And again, that was really just a trivial example. What about more serious offenses? The forgiven must be forgiving. Brethren, if we're Christians, we have been, if we've repented and turned from our sin and put our faith and trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross, then we have been forgiven of all our sins. All of our innumerable offenses against the Holy God have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. And so the general application of the parable to ourselves is abundantly clear. Having been forgiven, we must be forgiving. And since this general application is so clear, I think I'm not going to press it home any further for now. I plan to do that in the second session. As you may have seen in your handouts, there's a part two. So we'll talk more later, but when we come back after the break, I want to delve a little further into this truth. See if we can, from the scriptures, I'll seek to make us feel more deeply some of the weight of what it means. And I also plan to get more specific on how we might apply this principle in our lives. But for now, I want to leave you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, with just this one general exhortation. You, the forgiven by God, must be forgiving of others. The forgiven must be forgiving. The forgiven must be forgiving. There's a lot more, again, that needs to be said that I have to wait for now. However, before we close, I think I would be remiss if I didn't say at least something, just briefly, to the unbeliever. In the parable, one of the key dramatic elements that made the story so vivid and made the unforgiving servant's behavior so heinous was the staggering enormity of the debt that had been forgiven him. Remember, 10,000 talents, $10.4 billion. When we read of the vastness of this debt, we're meant to contrast it with the comparatively trivial amount of what the fellow servant owed. And I believe this is partly in order to make us feel something of the injustice of it all. But when Jesus adds, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses," I believe he also wants to see in the king's forgiveness of the servant at least a partial parallel to God's forgiveness of the sinner. Jesus wants us to think of the vastness of the debt of sin that each of us owes to the king. And that's one of the main thrusts of the argument, right? That those who are forgiving must be forgiven must be forgiving. It's because of just how vast a debt has been forgiven, right? But if this is true in the case of the believer, and it is, then what of the unbeliever or the false believer? The unbeliever and the false believer have that vast debt of sin still unforgiven. Note that our Lord's application and use of the parable assumes that each and every one of us has an immeasurably vast debt of sin because of our innumerable sins. And praise be to God for the believer in Jesus, that debt has been forgiven. But not so for the unbeliever, those who have not turned away from their sins and turned to Christ. So if you're sitting here this morning, I don't know all of you very well, but there's quite a few of us here. If you're sitting this morning, you've listened to what I've said, I believe and I know that the Spirit of God is able to make you realize your great debt. So it's my fervent desire and prayer that he would do just that. If there is to be any hope of salvation for any of us, every lost sinner must at some point come to realize the immeasurably vast debt they owe the King. Until you realize and acknowledge your debt, there's no hope for you. I once spoke to someone about the gospel who was essentially on their deathbed, and I had some hope that maybe God had worked in them, until when I spoke of forgiveness in Christ, they replied, "But I don't know what I need to be forgiven for." That person did not realize the staggering enormity of the debt of sin that they owed to God for a lifetime of sin. If there is to be any hope of salvation, we must realize our debt. You, all of us, must realize and acknowledge our debt. We haven't really talked that much about sins this morning. We haven't talked about lying or stealing or covetousness or pride. But we have talked about one sin, the sin of an unforgiving spirit. So examine your own heart. Are you a forgiving person? Is the disposition of your heart one of a mercy, grace, compassion, a readiness to forgive? Or are you narrow-hearted, unmerciful, reluctant to truly forgive anyone who has ever wronged you? So then you have an unforgiving spirit. You're like the wicked servant in the parable. And that one sin is more than enough for the king to send you to eternal torments in hell. And yet, you've sinned far more than just in this one area. And you know it. We all know it. If we would just be honest with ourselves, deep down in our hearts, we all know the immeasurably vast debt of sin that we owe. And so if we do recognize our debt of sin, if you sitting here this morning have come to recognize that your debt of sin is real, then there's but one remedy, right? Believe in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died upon the cross, it was with an immeasurably vast debt of sin laid upon him. Not his own sin, for he was perfectly sinless, but the sins of all those who would believe in him. Each and every sin, every last penny of the billions upon billions of the sinner's unimaginable debt, all of it laid on Christ. And the King is indeed a merciful King, full of pity and compassion for the helpless who humble themselves before him and seek his mercy. So go to him. He's waiting for you. Do it like the servant in the parable did, though not just outwardly, but do it sincerely and from the heart. Fall down before the King. Acknowledge your debt. Ask for mercy. But don't pretend that somehow you'll pay it back like he did. Because it's utterly impossible for you to ever pay back what you owe. But that is the surpassing beauty of the gospel, is it not? We don't have to pay. Jesus paid it all. We sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. No one can ever love you like Jesus does. So turn from your sin, forsake the world, and go to him. He commands you to come. He invites you to come. So just obey him and trust him. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have revealed to us. We thank you that we can read the words of our Lord as he spoke them on many occasions. We thank you for this particular occasion there with the disciples so long ago, that he informed us, he warned us, he told us about this important principle of forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that such a thing exists, that because you have forgiven us so vast a debt, that we have a duty to forgive others. And Lord, what a blessing, what a blessed thing, that to know forgiveness, to know that mercy, that grace, that compassion of you, our King. Lord, please work mightily in every heart today, in this hour, right now. And Lord, let there be grace enough for all of us, for all our sins. But if there's anyone who is outside of Christ, who has not yet recognized that massive debt that they owe, please open their heart to admit what they have done, but then to repent and turn to you. Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself in how we would respond to your word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.